Good morning to all of you. It's wonderful to be in a house together and worshiping. Fun to see Joshua here. I hope things go well for Audrey today. And yeah, fun to hear good news. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, I pray that you would be glorified in our midst this morning. Help us to rightly divide your word, God, that your spirit would teach us, that we wouldn't be listeners of our own voices, God, but that we would be able to hear from you, be able to learn, be able to grow into your likeness. Thank you, God, for wonderful gift of scripture and amazing gifts that it speaks to of what you've done for us. We worship you, God, and we pray that you would give us all listening ears and help us to work together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. It's going to be what we're working through today. And I'm not sure. I would love for it to be more of a Bible study, I guess, more of interactive, but I'm not sure how to integrate that into a Sunday morning opening. So we'll work through it. And I guess if you have a varying thought, you can talk to me afterwards or talk to all of us afterwards, and maybe we can grow together. Realized as I was studying this chapter that feels like all the chapters leading up to this are building into this. This chapter really talks about where we are at, where God has given us, what God has given us in salvation, in justification. I wish I would have had a little more time to look into the correlation between faith and Jesus, because I feel like Romans does this. Paul speaks of our salvation being by faith and our justification being by faith, and he also talks about it being through Jesus. And I know it's easy for me to correlate to Abraham, how he had faith in God, it was counted to him for righteousness, but somehow that faith is tied into Jesus, and I feel a little bit shaky on knowing how to draw that correlation. But let's go ahead and read through the chapter, and then I'll go through and speak some of my thoughts about what each verse is saying. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I feel like there's so much here that I don't know how to bring it out, and I wish I did. But let's go back to verse number one. We are just and we are at peace with God. So I was thinking about that. It's like, do we feel that peace? I think it's easy for us to miss the peace that we have. And I think if we make peace into a feeling, then we can doubt our peace. Do you see yourself from God's perspective? So let's think about, how does God see us? Do you guys have ideas of what? How does God see us from His perspective?
Seems like we must be very small, but we must be very achieving.
Yeah. I guess that from as a perspective. I guess I was thinking more of as a state, like. The couple that I have written down are, we are just. We are in Christ. We are with God. Anyway, so I thought maybe you guys have some other ideas of, from God's perspective, how does He see us? Then I was also thinking of the opposite side. How does the law see us? From the law's perspective, it seems like the law's perspective and God's perspective are two vastly different things. I mean, from the law's perspective, we're sinners, we're guilty, we're separated from God. If we put ourselves up against the law, every time we will be found wanting, we will be found failing. Anyway, so my encouragement for us is that we would believe God. That which was counted to Abraham for righteousness is counted to us too. Faith worketh righteousness. Faith, from God's perspective, when He sees faith, He sees righteousness. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By Jesus, our faith gives us access into grace. There again, I feel like this whole subject of grace is a big one, and I'm not sure. I feel like I have a relative grasp of what grace is. I think of it as like God's power in us, giving us, being empowered beyond our abilities. Also, something that gives us good to look forward to, not just. I guess I think of mercy as not getting what we deserve and grace being getting more than we deserve. But Jesus gives us access into this grace that we can stand in. I was thinking about, it's also the only way that we can stand is if we're in grace. By Jesus, there is hope worth rejoicing over. What is that hope? Somebody want to give me an idea of what do we hope for?
Someday we're going to see God and we're staying in His presence and we're going to share even the glory of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about that too, the glory of God, and I was reading Matthew Henry, and his perspective of the hope of the glory of God was interesting, because it's totally different than what my thought was. He was thinking of us sharing in His glory. And I was thinking of it more from the perspective of that one day God will get the glory that He deserves. And it seems like all through Scripture, that's what God is working at doing, is trying to help the world to give Him the glory that He deserves. As He created them, as He reaches out to them over and over again, always we see God's greatness, but man keeps falling short of giving God worship that He deserves. So I have here, hope of God's glory. If we could only realize the awesomeness of what it means for Him to get the glory He deserves, we would find there is nothing greater to hope in, either personally, globally, or eternally. Peace, preservation, power, and pleasure all pale in comparison to the prospect of God being glorified. This is worship. This is His worthiness. This is what we get to do for eternity. This giving God what He deserves. And to enjoy Him as all things do the same. I just think, yeah, when I start thinking of the glory of God, I guess I get pretty excited. I realize, looking forward to going on Sent 1 and getting to, as part of House Parents, I guess, is teaching on the story of His glory throughout Scripture. So I'm looking forward to that. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Once we get the backstory on a story, it seems like the front, what's on the surface, is pales in comparison. And I think if we look at our trials as what they produce, we can count it all joy, because we can see that God's working in the hard things that He sends our way, or He allows into our lives, and that they give us endurance, and they give us experience and hope. I've been in conversation with someone recently that believes in, I'm not sure where I'm at on all of this, but he believes in the deep state, and in the dark pope, and in the flat earth. So those are three, I guess, what I would call conspiracy theories. But if I was to lump them all together, basically, they, the secret powers that be, have it in for us normal people. And they're so powerful that they can do whatever they want. And they make their visible puppets do the same, the people that the rest of us think are in power. But when as I talk about this and think about this, the thinking tells me to ignore anything of local problems that I see, because basically it's fruitless to put energy into something that's just a puppet, just a mirage, something that's moving around and there's no way of affecting, because it's being controlled from some hidden corner. Anyway, so whatever you see is only a distraction to make you feel aware, and you've got to expose and stop the conspiracy starting from the top. And as I think about it, I think true change comes from the bottom up, not from the top down. And so I have a hard time, even if it is true, latching on to the whole idea of it. But whether or not the theory is true, I find this thinking of the us versus them debilitating, discouraging, and making enemies out of everyone. I mean, because you never know who might be part of this conspiracy. But as I was thinking about this, I was realizing that This shows the power of believing in something behind the scenes. Believing in a backstory plays on how we relate to the front story. And as I think of our trials in our life, we know that there's something behind it. We know that God's behind it, purifying us and giving us endurance and experience and hope. So I thought it was a good illustration. I think, thought of the verse, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." As I was thinking about the tribulations that each of us face, I was also thinking of how we relate to one another. When we see other people suffering, I realize I'm a poor listener. I'm a poor feeler. And so I have here, "It's cruel to not hear and feel the feelings of pain that people are experiencing." So I'm sorry. I know I'm not good at that. "But after we have heard and felt with them, we also have the opportunity to speak of all the patience, experience, and hope that we see God building in them through their trials. It might make them able to rejoice with you." So I think this is a missed opportunity, as we're usually just happy that people get over their problems eventually. But I guess if we're looking at each other's lives enough to know, to observe what God is doing through it all, sometimes the third person can see it better than the person in the trial or coming out of the trial. So, yeah, let's be that for each other. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Discouragement says that hoping leads to shame, that hoping leads to disappointment. It speaks doubt into God's love and goodness. It blinds us to the love that already fills our hearts by God dwelling in us. And that is proof that hoping is good. Hope is bigger than discouragement. God is on the side of hope. Verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Just at the point when we couldn't change the picture, God stepped in and did, and God triumphs. Verse 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I was thinking about this in relation to hope, and I realized that it really ties together. God's obviously a God of hope, because he bets on the future rather than responding to the past. He showed us love. That's what love is like. Love says it will pay off when there's no proof. He shows us that we are saved by faith, not by works, by choosing to save the sinners, not the saints. And I think that hope of something that we haven't seen is a wonderful motivator for us in life, because the trials that we face, even the downhill trend of the world seems like be reason for discouragement, but God is a God of hope, and he's even given us a sneak peek that he wins in the end anyway. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Since God started his justification of us, we will be protected in him." I was thinking of that. Yeah. I know we can doubt whether we've been justified. Feel like that's a lot of pressure to know, are we in or are we out? But to think that God showed his love for us, to die for us before we've responded at all, And then I think we can take hope in that he will continue to do what he's wanting to do, because he doesn't make mistakes, and I don't think he puts energy into worthless causes. So he put energy into you. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God went out of his way to turn enemies into friends. Now, since we are friends, we are sure to find our future secure in our attachment to his life. And not only so, but we glory, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Our Lord gives us hope. We worship God through Jesus, who is our gateway out of our sin and into his life. I'm not sure if I know. Yeah, as I was looking at this, the joy in God stuck out to me. I don't know, maybe somebody has a thought of what joy in God means. Is that like delight in his glory? Or is it some type of attachment to be us in God? Yeah, so more of a relational joy in that relationship that we have to him.
Paul even says, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations." 1 Corinthians 7:4. So I guess, you know, when dealing with walking in the presence of God, mm-hmm. whatever comes seems that they can be delivered.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if we can feel the security that we have in that relationship, then there's a tremendous amount of joy to be exercised and to be had. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Seems like this theme is pretty much through the rest of the chapter. Seems like it says the same thing over and over again. But sin became a thing when Adam chose to do less than God's perfection. And now that death has a hold on all of mankind, since we all followed his terrible example. I don't know. Yeah, when I think about original sin and whether or not it passes from person to their children, I feel like it turns into a moot point, because we've all messed up in our own right. We don't need to blame Adam for getting us in the death spiral. But yeah, some of these verses would seem like maybe there's something that does pass from Adam onto us, but. Anyway, then verse 13 also fascinates me, the thought of sin not being imputed. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Even before Moses received the law, people were obviously missing the mark. I mean, we know that. I'm not sure what the similitude of Adam's transgression was. Maybe that's the next verse. Yeah. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So, yeah, I guess maybe I need to study into what is similar to Adam's transgression and what isn't. I mean, think of Cain killing Abel, and that it's like, the natural law, I guess, the point I have here is that back in Romans 1, we see that the natural law, we prove to ourselves what the law is, whether or not we have a law. And so when we violate our own conscience or what we know, if we do good, then we know what bad is, because when we don't do that good, then we're not doing it. So even before Moses received the law, people were missing God's mark. But sin's not counted towards people who don't know they are doing wrong. I was also thinking about how, what I have here. But remember, Romans 1, that there's a natural law that condemns us all as willful sinners, not just accidental sinners. Death was the result of sin for everyone, even if they were accidental sinners. Just because we do something against our body, but we don't know it's unhealthy, doesn't mean that it won't affect our lifespan. So I think of sin being the natural result of our, death being the natural result of our sin. We take our identity from Adam, and his life of failure is in our genes. Verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Since transgression came by one person, so can God's power, restoration, and immortality. I'm not sure how to explain to latch on to that. I think it's easy to comprehend how we're attached to Adam because of our genetic copy of it. But to be attached to Jesus and have that same lineage through Jesus that we have through Adam. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Judgment came because one person sinned, but the free gift is justification. Free gift in justification came to deal with many sins. I guess one person sinned and then we all sinned, but God came to get us all out of the fix that we got ourselves into. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Since one person's sin made death the default, so much more will Jesus make grace, righteousness, and a life of reigning abound to many that are in him. I think of how it's tying one person's sin as being the cause of all this problem. And I think, I don't quite know how to explain it, but the multitude of us, and yet we are one in Christ. It's this one and this many working together. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Just like following Adam results in death, the free gift of justification and righteousness are given to all that are of faith. In verse 19, Adam set in motion the normalcy of sin. Jesus sets in motion the righteousness of many by his obedience. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do we really believe that? I was thinking about this, how grace abounds more than sin. God gave us the law to show us how much we sin. And the more sin is present, God's grace is so much more abundant in those places. I was trying to think of whether grace is a... Is grace something good in its own right, or is it only a fix for the bad that we've gotten into? And I guess maybe that ties into Romans 6:1 that says, what should we say then? Should we sin more so that grace can abound more? Obviously, that's not what God's teaching, but is grace something to desire more of? Or is it only a good fix for where things have gone bad? It seems like, yeah, maybe it's only the part of God's power that is redemptive. Adam was living in God's power up until the point when he sinned. But I guess I wouldn't call that grace. Anyway, so verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When we look around the world at where sin has gotten humanity, we see death everywhere. I was thinking of all the wars that are going on, all the killing. It's like, it seems like there's got to be a fix for it all. It's just seeing who ends up surviving at the end doesn't seem like a very good way of deciding who is right. But what a beautiful thing when grace comes and through righteousness brings never-ending life. So just to sort of recap the chapter, we have justification, peace, hope, and righteousness through Jesus. We have grace to stand. God is enabling you to be faithful and faith-filled. We have God getting the glory he deserves to look forward to and to give him now. The backstory gives us reason to see things counterintuitively. Death brings life. Sacrifice brings happiness. Tribulation, patience, experience, and hope. God is on the side of hope. Choose to look at the good in the future of others. God has more than compensated for Adam starting the sin thing by Jesus bringing justification, righteousness, grace, and hope. Let's look to a good God to be victorious in us. Hope that was a blessing to each one of you. And yeah, God give us wisdom.
Let's stand and sing number 871.